In Matthew 18, our Lord makes it very clear that if you are a child of God who loves the other children of God, you will seek to win back those sheep that you see stray off into sinful paths. Sharing the Father's love, His loving pastoral concern for His sheep, requires that each one of you be willing to confront one another. Not out of anger, not out of revenge, not to punish or humiliate anyone, but to show the guilty brother or sister his or her sin. To call that wayward disciple back to the way of repentance. Verse 15, our passage last week, if your brother sins, go and tell him. Well, as I said before, that first step of church discipline is often the last. For this means of grace is indeed used by God to soften hearts. It is. It's used by God, even to lead sinners in the church to repentance again, that they might be restored, that they might be reconciled, that they might walk in the way of righteousness. But sometimes it doesn't work. The guilty person will not listen. At times, that guilty sinner will not repent of sin, refuses to. Our Lord Jesus tells us in our passage today that we do not have the option of dropping it at that point. No, we are called to go and get help from other disciples, that they might join us in trying to rescue those wandering sheep. The sermon title today, Getting Help to Win Back Your Brother. Getting help to win back your brother. Let's read the living and holy word of God. Matthew 18, our verses really just 16 and 17 today as we consider the next step, next couple of steps here in the process. But we are going to read the whole passage, verses 15 through 20. Let's read the holy word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Word of God from Matthew 18, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment today. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord and dear friends, it's not always the case, but so often people will remain silent when they see someone do something evil. Patently, obviously, indisputably damaging and hurtful to someone else, but they won't say anything about it. Even if they feel some moral obligation that they need to, so often they won't. They'll remain silent. Either because they fear what might happen if they speak up, or maybe because they honor that great American virtue of tolerance. Live and let live, right? You live your life, let other people go live theirs. They're going to make mistakes. People are going to get hurt along the way, but it happens for everybody. Live and let live. But our Lord says there are many cases in the church where if you tolerate your brother's sin, by the way, I'm going to use the masculine an awful lot and not say brothers, sisters, his, her, and okay? Not because I'm a male chauvinist, but because that's what makes it easier grammatically and for so many other reasons. So back to the point. Our Lord says there are many cases in the church where if you just tolerate your brother's sin, you remain quiet. You don't have a case here of live and let live. Rather, you have a situation of live and let die. Because your brother's sin has done some serious damage, and apart from repentance, he may be lost. Live and let die is not a policy we can have toward one another in the body of Christ. Not if we really understand ourselves and each other to be blood-bought children of our God through the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Instead, we are to practice toward a guilty brother or sister that first step of church discipline, which we considered last week from verse 15. Going privately to that brother, showing him his sin. Let's review that for just a moment here. Very briefly, I want to review that first step, verse 15. And this is in your notes today if you're following along. Instead of despising my brother by letting him continue in damaging, deadly sin, I am to confront my brother in love for his repentance and restoration. We considered why this must be done in the church. As difficult as it might be, it's a means of grace. God is pleased to use you to be his hands and feet and mouth, as it were, in going after those sheep that wander and bringing them back, rescuing them. We read of it in Jude. We read of it in James. We read of it from the lips of our Lord. We read Paul talking this way, rescuing those who stray, snatching them out of the fire. God's pleased to use you to that end. The goal of private confrontation is rescue. It's the restoration of your brother or sister who may be lost apart from repentance. You want to seek that person's repentance. It says in verse 15, if your brother listens, you've gained your brother. You've won him back, not just for yourself, but to the Lord, for your brother's eternal good. That's a means of grace. We also considered when this private confrontation should be done. There are, of course, cases where you don't want to engage in private confrontation. I'll remind you of them real quick. Hypocrisy. You have a log in your eye. You can't go very well to your brother and take the speck out of his eye. Not yet. First take the log out of your eye, Jesus says, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So that's just delayed confrontation, right? And then we considered also that you're not necessarily to practice any private confrontation when your brother is guilty of a gross public sin. Matthew 18:15 isn't talking about gross public sin, but a private offense. We talked about that as well. Of course, there are a whole bunch of slip-ups that every one of you are guilty of. Very frequently, the saints slip up. And you know what? Those don't all require confrontation. Because love can cover a multitude of sins by freely and unconditionally forgiving without a word exchanged. Absolutely. Let me be very blunt about it. If you're a Christian, you're doing this all the time. But there are cases where you can't. Whereas James says, love covering a multitude of sins isn't remaining silent and just unconditionally forgiving without a word, but it requires going after the person, the end of James 5. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And so we considered, what are those cases? When do you have to go and show your brother his sin? And in a nutshell, whenever his sin, you are convinced, has done real damage to his own soul, to his relationship with God, it's done real damage to another in the church, maybe to your relationship with your brother or sister, but some damage that cannot be overlooked has been done, you have to speak up. Confront your brother that you might move him to repentance, that there might be reconciliation and restoration. Of course, it's done also for the peace and purity of the church of Jesus Christ and for the honor of the Lord's holy name. And finally, we considered how this is to be done. And I won't go into the details here, but simply mention all of those P's. In general, pastorally, it's to be done, right? And that would mean to do it privately and personally. It would mean to do it prayerfully. It would mean to do it peaceably, in a prepared way. And finally, it would mean to be going with the gospel of peace. Friends, God not only commands us to practice this first step of church discipline on His behalf, but He quite often uses it as a means of grace to recover, to rescue those wandering sheep. There's a confrontation. The guilty disciple repents by the grace of God. It happens all the time. Forgiveness is granted. There's restoration, reconciliation. Peace is restored to the church. God is greatly praised. Many of you have seen it numerous times. What a beautiful thing it is. But as I said before, it doesn't always work. Not that first step. And in our text today, our Lord is acknowledging that sad truth. First step doesn't always work. You have to proceed to other steps. Jesus says here that when private confrontation fails to bring about your brother's repentance, you are not free to say, "Oh, well, at least I gave it a try." And then you separate, you go your different ways, and just wait to see what's going to happen. No. That is not usually an option. Now, I say not usually, because there are indeed going to be occasions when you confront your brother for a sin which he absolutely denies, denies the fact of it ever happening. He listens to you calmly, coolly, understands what you're saying, but flat out denies that it ever happened. You didn't see what you think you saw. You're not to go get witnesses. In some cases, you just have to let it drop. Otherwise, you potentially have a very grievous case of slander or some other thing, and it gets very complicated. Unless you have eyewitnesses, you let it go. I don't know what other choice you have. Calvin writes of this in his Harmony of the Gospels in a connection with this passage. He says, if there's a flat-out denial and there are no eyewitnesses, what are you going to do? There are all sorts of reasons that such a thing might happen, but I'm not going to address all of those today. What we want to focus on is what our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly talking about, a clear, indisputable case of sin having been committed, where the sinner is not outright denying that it took place, but refusing to listen and repent. That's a different thing. Not a denial, but an outright refusal to listen and repent. Jesus commands that in this case, you go after your brother even more so. Love requires it. You go to win him back by going to get others. That's what verse 16 is talking about. But if he does not listen to that private confrontation, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And our first point then, if private confrontation fails to restore, Jesus commands that I get one or two witnesses who will help me increase the pastoral pressure. That's what this is about. Increasing the pastoral pressure. See, if you believe the sin was so damaging, so deadly, that you had to confront your brother or sister, when that disciple does not listen, will not repent, you have to take it further. Love requires it. Again, the problem is not that your brother denies that a sin took place. If that were his response, you might seek eyewitnesses, or you might just have to let it go. But this doesn't seem to fit the context. Jesus, again, is talking about a private offense, yet one in which, indisputably, the accused person is guilty. And this is in your notes as well. This is not a case of denial, but of a guilty sinner hardening his heart so that he will not consider repentance. He cannot deny the sin. He doesn't even try. Instead, you have a deal here of evasion. Right? Okay, I've done it. Guilty is charged. But let me find this out. Let me find that out. One excuse after another. Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. You're blowing things out of proportion. It wasn't so very damaging. That sort of thing. Or he goes on the offensive, starts blasting everybody else. You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You're guilty sinners too. This is unfair. Rebuking me. Bottom line is, though, friends, he's being proud. Hardening his heart so that he will not listen to you, will not repent of his indisputable, undeniable, and inexcusable sin. When this happens, our Lord says we must go and get others. One or two others who will serve as witnesses. Who should these one or two others be? Should be obvious that they are other disciples of Christ, presumably members of the same congregation. And I should say preferably members of the same congregation. They should be brothers or sisters in the Lord Jesus who share your love for that disciple who will not repent, but who also share your personal knowledge of that disciple who will not repent. They have a relationship with him. They also know him. They're in a position as members of the same church to see this thing through to the end, right? To see that there's a resolution one way or the other. Now, I realize sometimes we have to band together with Christian friends from other churches or extended Christian family, and they're all in different churches. And this is just the only option we have to go try to confront and restore some other brother or sister who's off in some other church. Look, it happens. Better that than nothing. Absolutely. But I don't think it's difficult for you to understand that that case cannot become church discipline, much of the time anyway. It's going to maybe go through step one, private confrontation, and it's going to maybe go to step two. You're going to have some other brothers and sisters coming alongside and helping. But where do you go if you need to go further? It gets rather messy. Now, it can go further, but it becomes very difficult. And that's why I say, preferably, this is something that's going to happen in a local church body. One congregation, where everybody is members of the same church. Much more that could be said about this. But let's be careful to keep in mind why this second step needs to be taken. You go and get others in order to punish and humiliate the accused. No. You go so that you might increase the loving pastoral pressure that is necessary to move that brother to repentance. Not that it's all about your persuasion. Not that it's all about your convicting and moving and healing and anything that you have the power to do. But again, God's pleased to use us. And if we can't restore our brother on our own, God may be pleased to use us and a couple of others. These one or two others are not to be pastors and elders in the church, not normally, but other church members who can join you in giving pastoral care to a wandering sheep who has hardened his heart and needs some stronger correction. What's the role of these witnesses, very briefly? Important that we think of this for a moment. This is in your outline. The role of these witnesses, at minimum, they are to witness that a sin actually took place. Doesn't mean they saw the sin take place, but they are to be witnesses that a sin took place. They want to make sure that there's a clear and indisputable charge, and the accused is guilty as charged. Otherwise, they're going to call everything off. That would be their job. So at bare minimum, they are to witness that a sin actually took place. Next, they are to witness attitudes. This is hugely important. They're to witness attitudes and encourage agreement of all the parties concerned. How are the two people handling this situation? How especially important it is to have witnesses that come alongside almost as mediators when there's a personal grievance there, so that they can sort of, you know, intercede a little bit. The witnesses need to make sure that the accuser is demonstrating a desire to gain back his brother, not do his brother harm. Very important. That's part of their pastoral role. They want to help the accuser practice loving pastoral care toward that guilty person. Of course, the witnesses also need to observe the guilty person's attitude. They want to help the guilty one listen to loving correction. Help that guilty person understand that this is for his good. It's not merely a personal grievance, right? A personal vendetta that the accuser has against you. Let's reason, right? It's about reasoning with that accused person, the guilty person. But if they see he remains obstinate, that he refuses to listen, verse 16 says. Not just to reason, but he refuses to listen to the word of God. Will not repent. Then the witnesses need to turn up the heat. They are to warn the sinner of legal action that will be taken on the basis of their testimony. They are to warn the sinner of legal action that will be taken on the basis of their testimony. There can be no question about it. Their primary role, at least initially, is to help recover that guilty brother or sister. Restore that person through repentance. They're to provide a pastoral presence to mediate, to watch attitudes, to give the kind of encouragement that's needed to make people agree. And they're to apply some pastoral pressure as well, pleading with the guilty one to repent, calling him to repentance, using the word of God. But if that repentance is not forthcoming, friends, listen, please, this is vital that you understand this. If repentance is not forthcoming, those witnesses must warn of legal action. Now you say, what? Civil or criminal action? No. Legal action in the church. Look, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 in our passage today, in verse 16 there, for very good reason. Witnesses are meant to provide a legal basis on which charges are established. Where does that language come from? It comes from Deuteronomy 19 and all over the books of Moses where court cases are being dealt with for somebody to be punished upon a conviction. It was necessary in Israel for convicting someone and bringing them to be punished in one way or another that you have two or three witnesses. In the process of church discipline, up to this point, no punishment has taken place. Vital that you get this. There hasn't been punishment yet. Pastoral pressure, yes. Pursuing penitence, yes. No punishment yet. But they're warning of punishment. That, at length, might be the role of these witnesses in moving on to the next step. Apart from seeing any repentance in that guilty person, these witnesses have to warn this guilty person that on the basis of their testimony, they may pursue legal action in the church. In other words, they need to say, look, brother, this is really serious. You need to realize that we're in this Matthew 18 process, and if you're not prepared to repent now, we're prepared in love for you to go on toward your excommunication, bringing it to the church, that you may be put out, not only the church, but out of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the legal action we're talking about. The next step, however, isn't excommunication. Instead, when we have to take the matter to the church, you'll notice that once again, very interesting, isn't it? A charge has been established and there's still impenitence, but at the next step here in verse 17, we see that initially when it goes to the church, it's in order for there to be an increase of pastoral pressure once again. Read that verse with me. If he refuses to listen to them, to the witnesses, then you're telling it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. Yes, you see at the end of verse 17, that second sentence, you move on to excommunication. And Lord willing, next week we'll get to consider that more fully. But what we want to focus on here in conclusion, friends, is in verse 17, it begins with another step of amping up pastoral pressure throughout the whole body in the congregation. Clearly what Jesus is talking about there in the beginning of verse 17. That the accused, the guilty disciple may have another opportunity to listen and repent. Many more opportunities. Second point then, when even the loving help of witnesses proves unsuccessful, the Lord calls for the whole congregation to help pursue penitence. When the private confrontation doesn't work, and when the witnesses don't succeed in bringing about restoration, the Lord Jesus calls for the whole congregation to be given opportunity to pursue penitence. Repentance for that guilty sinner. Should be clear once again, this is not meant as punishment. Again, not at this step, but another effort at repentance and restoration. The matter is taken to the church, friends, so that any number of people in the congregation may be able to do what's been done already, but just much more so. Compassionately reaching out to that guilty person, pleading for repentance. How does it happen? There are, of course, some folks who say the witnesses are just going to come to a gathering of the congregation and they're going to make a report, whether the guilty person is there or not. And then everyone's just going to go off and try to recover that rebellious sinner. In our churches, we have never thought so. Instead, we realize that the local elders should be overseeing this part of the process. Very carefully overseeing it. So that the witnesses would not come, you see, simply take it upon themselves to make a report to the whole congregation whenever they see fit, however they see fit. Instead, they would report to the elders. And this is in your outline today. This is not the church. Jesus is talking about the church, right? This is not the church operating informally, but the assembly of God's kingdom people who are led by the spiritual government of elders. Jesus only uses the word church one other time in all of the Gospels. You may remember it back in chapter 16, where he promises to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then in the very next verse, he says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Very close to this passage here, which we get to the keys later on in our passage in chapter 18. I make this point, friends, because in these two passages that mention the church, in all of the Gospels, only these two, in the very same breath, mention a spiritual government of binding and loosing with keys, an authoritative office that God has given to his church, embodied by the elders, using the word of God and the office that Christ has given to them for exactly this purpose, among others. Now somebody says, I don't see anything about elders here. I don't see it in chapter 16 either, or in chapter 18. But that's only because people don't understand that the word church is an Old Testament word. Did you know that? Ecclesia, the called out people. It's not a New Testament word. When the Jews stop speaking Hebrew, they're scattered all over the diaspora, right? They're all over the empire. They don't speak Hebrew anymore. They don't even speak Aramaic. They have to have their scriptures brought to them in Greek. So a Greek version of the Old Testament was written. And guess what Moses calls the assembled people? Well, not in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of all over the books of Moses, you find this. The assembled congregation of Israel that deals with official matters of ordination and of punishment, all sorts of things. They're overseen by elders all along the way. They're called the ecclesia. So important that we understand this, friends, because Jesus does not envision his church as a charismatic collection of democratic disciples, but as his kingdom people who are overseen by a spiritual government that he puts in the hand of local elders. What is it that the elders would do once informed of the matter? First, they would practice more private pleading. They'd go after the guilty person again. They'd give another opportunity to repent, using the word of God more forcefully, perhaps, more personally, more urgently, but in the end, they're doing the same thing. They're pleading for more private pleading for repentance here. If they do not get repentance, it is usually at that point that they anticipate excommunication by barring the person from the Lord's table. First act of what you might call punishment, an actual action taken against the guilty sinner. Next, the elders need to bring the matter before the congregation. According to verse 17, that's clearly what they need to do if the guilty sinner remains impenitent. They need to give the whole congregation opportunity to get involved in the rescue mission. That's what verse 17 really has in view. In our churches, this is done in two phases. In their first report to the congregation, the elders will not use the name of the guilty so as to spare that person somewhat. They'll mention the matter of sin. They'll plead for the congregation to pray. And that's what's new at this first step of public discipline happening in the church. New public praying. There's been praying by some all along, but now there's public prayer. And now all of the members of the congregation, even without knowing the name of this sinner, can join in praying for that person's soul. It happens for a brief time, depending on the case, can be, there's no telling how long it might be, but after some period of time, the elders will then make a second report of the matter to the congregation. We can only do this in our churches after we have presented the case to the whole classes of our elders and ministers when we gather together. We submit to them the case, we seek advice, then we come to the church, and then we publish the sin with the name of the sinner, having given ample opportunity to call the person to repentance, having made many urgent pleadings for the person to hear the word of God and turn back to the way of the Lord. At length, that person's name is publicly mentioned with a petition for the people to pursue their beloved pastorally. It is so important that you understand this is where the rubber meets the road for all of you today. Whether you're called at some point to engage in private confrontation, or you are called to be one of those one or two witnesses that are taken along, all of you are exhorted by the word of God, by this verse, the command of Jesus Christ, to be engaged in congregational pastoral care for a guilty sinner. When we reach that step, we are all engaged in it. The whole congregation, that as many as possible might reach out, pleading for that guilty person's repentance. Not for humiliation, not for retribution. This itself is not punishment, but another effort, a pastoral effort, to plead for repentance. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have that sort of love for your brothers and sisters that will lead you personally to be involved in church discipline? Do you have that sort of love for one another? If you love one another as children of God, redeemed with the precious blood of his own Son, adopted through the gift of his Holy Spirit, you will be committed personally, not just to the teaching about church discipline, not just to a church that formally practices it, but you will be personally engaged in church discipline. Your Lord says it must involve each one of you. Would you ever confront a brother or sister? Would you be willing to receive confrontation from anyone? Would you be willing to come alongside as a witness? Will you be willing to go get witnesses if you need to? Witnesses from this church? Would you be willing to reach out to your brothers or sisters who stray after their names are mentioned from the pulpit. Do you have that sort of love for one another, people of God? When the rubber meets the road, are you going to be ready to be involved and to involve others in this process? Many are not. They'll try to excuse it. They have no constitution for it. I can't handle the strife. They don't have the personality whereby they can go rebuke anybody, deal with sin. They can't handle it. They're unqualified because they too are sinners after all. Or they've seen church discipline fail too many times. Or worse, it's done damage to people. It's left them all hurt, bruised, beaten, battered. However true those things might be, none of them really count. None of them really count. Our Lord commands this process to be practiced, and usually when it is not, the problem is simply a lack of love in our hearts toward one another. And fundamentally, a lack of faith. Unbelief. Unbelief that the gospel leads to repentance. Unbelief that God really can change people by means of this process of discipline that He has appointed for the recovery of wayward sheep. Listen, the Son of God commands that this be done in His church, practiced by each one of us in some way or another. We must obey this command, but, of course, we will only find the grace to obey this command through a heartfelt embrace of the gospel of our salvation. Remembering that God has done something in Christ for each one of us, ransoming us with the blood of His own Son, rescuing us from perishing eternally. He who is the good shepherd laid down His life for His sheep to ransom us by that sacrifice of Himself, to bring us to God in peace through the forgiveness of our sins. This is the great love that He's had for His own. And if you've received that love, brothers and sisters, it will compel you to have such love for one another that you will go seek after the sheep, strive to restore them through repentance. They are precious, blood-bought children of God. One of the biggest challenges to practicing this sort of love toward one another is that we simply do not know each other well enough in the church today. Fragmented, you know, very private people, busy, going all about, too lazy to really invest ourselves in other people. Friends, we need to do more work at connecting on a deeper level with at least some of the brothers and sisters in this body of Christ. Simply that we might open ourselves up to the possibility of this kind of mutual accountability taking place between us. Should be obvious that this sort of personal confrontation works best when you really know one another, right? In fact, it's only going to happen most of the time if you really personally know one another. Do you know anyone in the congregation well enough for this to happen in an effective way between you? If not, I challenge you, something vital to your discipleship is missing from your church membership, and it just might be a detriment to you and others in this church. I'd plead with you, brothers and sisters, make some changes. By the grace of God, make some changes for your own good and for the good of others in the body of Christ. It's true that the Lord will lose none of those sheep for whom He has laid down His life, but He just might be determined to rescue some of them through you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.